Anyway, we are in Luke chapter 17. We got most of the way through Luke 17, but I wanted to back up because we just kind of skimmed over the last little part. If you look around verse 20, it says, "And when he was," this is speaking of Jesus, "when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you,'" or a better translation would be, "is among you." They wanted to know when the kingdom of God should come. They're not asking if it should come. That's not a question. Is there a kingdom of God? Will it come? For the Jews, there was no question. They knew that the kingdom of God should come. I think I had another page of something I was looking for here. Sorry. And the reason they knew it is because their Old Testament scriptures spoke about it. This is what it said in Micah, from the Old Testament, chapter 4. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations far off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." It says a few verses later, "The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." They all believed that the kingdom of God was going to come. Now, at this point, Israel is subjected to Rome. Rome has conquered them. They've given them, they're under Herod, they're under Pilate, they are ruled by Rome. They have an amount of self-governance. Certain things they're allowed to do, certain things they're not allowed to do, and they hated it. They hated the Romans. They wished with all their hearts that they could be free of the tyranny of Roman rule, and they were all looking for Messiah, the one that's talked about here and in multiple places in Scripture, there in Micah. The one who would come to rule and reign, who would set them free from Rome, who would set up Israel and Jerusalem as its headquarters as the world power. And that's what they were looking for. And they wanted to know of Jesus, when's it going to happen? If you are who you say you are, and they knew who he said he was, when is it going to be? And they're not the only ones. His disciples think that it's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 20, you remember what James and John do. They have their mommy go to Jesus and say, "Could you do me a favor?" And he said, "What?" And he said, "Could you let my sons sit on your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom?" They were expecting the kingdom. After everything's said and done, Jesus has been crucified, he's been resurrected, he's been hanging out with them for 40 days. In Acts chapter 1, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is now when you're going to set up the kingdom?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but just wait until you receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes, just wait for that. But this isn't the time." They were looking for that time. And they're demanding of him, when shall it come? And today is no different. People want to know, when will it come? They're fascinated by the idea of it, you know. How long have we been hearing rumblings about December 12, 2012? Because the Mayan calendar, you know, stops then. Well, the Mayans stopped long before their calendar did, but if they were all that wise as a nation, you'd think they'd still be around. But anyway, oh yeah, December 12, 2012, the world's going to end. You can go on the internet and see all kinds of crazy predictions about why and weird planet alignments and all this other stuff. There's a group right now, a guy named Harold Camping, who's been around for a long time. He's a radio Christian guy. I don't want to go there, but and he has it much earlier than that. he says, and they've got billboards all over the United States, they're running ads and papers and everything else, that on May 21st, 2011, the rapture will happen. This year. May 21st, 2011. And then October 21st of this year, those who are left, the world will be destroyed. So, you know, May. It's almost worth filing an extension on your taxes, just to see. You know, if you can get by April 15th, get a 30-day extension, you'll know. But Jesus says, you know, your hostile scrutiny is, it's not the way the kingdom's going to come. In fact, don't say it's going to be here, it's going to be there, it's going to be now, it's going to be then. It's among you now. See, because the kingdom is where the king is, right? And if you reject the king, well, you're going to miss the kingdom. That's why it says in Psalm 2, in the Messianic Psalm, that you should, he set up his king in his holy hill of Zion. This is my son, the day I've begotten you. And then it says at the end, kiss the king, kiss the son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way. That you need to reconcile with the king. Of course, the kingdom of God is within you. We become, when we get born again, members of the kingdom at that time. And then he said unto his disciples in verse 22, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it, because he knew after his crucifixion he would be with them for a while, and then he would be taken up, and then they would be looking for his return. And they shall say to you, this is to his disciples, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Don't be deceived into thinking you're going to miss it. The question that comes up is when. In the church, we want to know when. When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Is the Lord going to come back and take the Christians out of here for a while? Or is he not going to come back? Is there going to be hard times that happen and we all sit through the tribulation period and then he comes? Or is it the middle of that? Or do we know? And sometimes if you look at the scripture, you can get confused. And I want to try to maybe bring a little clarity, or maybe I'll just confuse you a little more. It's easy to say, what is the deal? Because in one place you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Okay, thief in the night. Nobody's going to expect it. Boom, it happens. Okay, I'm ready for that. But then in Revelation chapter 1, it says, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So wait a minute. We're not going to be ready for it. It'll just happen, and nobody will know. Oh, wait, everyone's going to see it coming. You can read Matthew 24, verse 36, where Jesus said, but of that day and that hour, no man knows, not the angels of heaven, my Father only. Nobody knows the day or hour when it's going to happen. Harold Camping does not know the day or the hour. In fact, if it is going to happen, the one day I would be willing to put money on the table that it isn't going to happen now is going to be May 21st. Because Harold's been wrong before. He said it was going to happen in 94, and then he said, well, I was wrong about that. I won't predict the date again. And then apparently he did some more math and came up with a date. And so is it no man knows the day or the hour? Or is it when you read Daniel chapter 12, 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation happens at the Jewish temple that isn't built yet, you'll know at that many days it's going to be when the Lord returns. Which is it? Is it no man knows the day of the hour, or do we know exactly the day of the hour? The confusion is the difference between Jesus coming for his church and Jesus returning with his church. You have to understand, on the Messiah coming at all, there was a confusion on the part of the Jews, because they read the Old Testament. And in some places, like what I read in Micah and the verse I referenced in Psalm 2, it talked about a Messiah who would rule with a rod of iron, who was going to set up his kingdom, and all the nations would be subjected to him. And then in other places, like Isaiah 53, you'd read about one who was rejected and rejected of men and suffering servant and put to death for many. And so they'd look at that and say, wait a minute, is he going to rule and reign, or is he going to die for the sins of men? Which is it? We don't understand. Is it the conquering one, or is it the suffering one? And like so many people do today, they say, well, I like superhero Jesus way more than I like 98-pound weakling Jesus. So rather than go for the Jesus that takes a beating, I'm going to go with the Jesus who gives a beating, the Messiah. That's what I want. I want the rule and reign Messiah. What they didn't understand was it was one Messiah, but it was two comings. The first time as a servant, the second time as a reigning king. In the same way, I think that people don't understand that the return of Christ at one time, like it says in John chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. That I will come and take you. And then is the verses that are in Jude that says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. So there is the rapture of the church that I believe is the taking the church out before the wrath of God is poured out. And then there is the return at the end that sets up his kingdom. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. The problem with Mr. Camping, let's say you pick a date like May 21st, which you did of this year. So you've got, what, is it the 23rd? So, okay, February, March, April, you got about 4 months. If you knew, if you believe with all your heart, you had 4 months, would you be ready tonight? You know what it's like when you're going on vacation. You have a vacation day. I'm the type of person who packs the night before. You know, I have a daughter, Rebecca. She knew she was going to be going over this weekend to stay with a friend when my son was going to junior high camp. She was packed last weekend. The thing was set by the door for a week later because she was getting ready. But there were people like me, like my son, who you have to say, go find you this, go find you that. You know, I want you to make me a list. And he made me a list and mailed it to me the night before. There's a little iPod. You know, here's my list, Dad, and stuff. Okay, now let's go down through the list because we've got to make sure we have everything. If I knew that I had 4 months, well, let's see. I got about a month to goof off. And then as it gets close, I'll start praying and making sure I, you know, make up with anybody that I need to make up with before he comes. I mean, we'd put it off. And the scripture never intends for you and I to put off the return of the Lord. Paul's expecting it to come any moment. And to set a date is to give yourself a buffer to be lazy, I think. And then he starts talking about those days. He says, as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. As it was in the day of Noah. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, first off, right off the bat, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the return of the Son of Man. If you're one of those people who doesn't believe in the creation story, there's a lot of people who have a problem with the first 11 chapters of Genesis because you have the creation story in 6 days, you have the fall, you have a global flood that happens. And a lot of people, I don't believe that. I think all of that's just allegory. Okay. If you believe, and that's, you know, you're right to do that, and there are people who love the Lord and are believing Christians who don't believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Okay. Do you believe in a literal return of Christ? Because if you do believe that he's coming back literally, how do you reconcile the idea that he says, as it was in the days of the fictional person, when the flood didn't really happen, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man, who wasn't a fictional person, and it is really going to happen. I don't know that you can play those lines. I think it all kind of ties together, to be honest with you. I think there really was a Noah. And he tells us what happened. In fact, he says, as it was in the days of Noah. What was it like when the flood happened? Genesis chapter 6 tells us. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That was what the earth was like when God destroyed it back in Noah's day. Wickedness is very great. People do only evil continually. The imagination and thought of his heart. It's a good thing we've come, you know, a long way since then. It's funny, when the flood happened, there were 8 people that were saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 boys, their wives. That was it. When they got off the boat, if you read, I think it's in Genesis chapter 9, God says, you know, the intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. He says it again after the flood. And only it was there was only eight people left. And they the difference is, and it tells us there in Genesis chapter 6, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. He was a righteous guy, but he still received grace. God understands who humanity is. But in those days, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were going on with life until the day that he entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, if you believe the account, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, he worked on that boat for about 500 years. I mean, excuse me, 100. He was 500 years old. They lived a lot longer before the flood. He was 500 years old when he found out it was coming, and he was told to build the ark in a place where it had never rained before. And he spent 100 years working on that thing. And people were making fun of him. They had to. I would have. Somebody's building a boat in their front lawn where there's no water and no means to move it. You got to make fun of them, right? And so they were teasing him, I'm sure on an annual basis. It's let's go make fun of Noah Day. We'll go over and get the kids and laugh at that silly old man out there building a big boat. Wouldn't you have thought once it was finished, people would have started taking notice? Certainly when all of these weird animals started just showing up out of nowhere and going inside, you see them packing in bales of hay and grain and everything else, and then like a giraffe walks up, a pair of them get on the boat. You know, all of these animals are coming in. Wouldn't you think there would be one neighbor that would say, so tell me again about this boat? You know, because it wasn't like Noah spent 100 years on safari hunting these animals to bring into the ark. He was a little busy building this thing without power tools. So God brought all of these animals, and yet despite increasing signs that what he was saying was actually true, nobody responded. For 100 years, nobody responded. And in 2 Peter, it says that he was a preacher of righteousness, and I think his preaching was a combination of everything he was doing, because the fact that he had heard from God and he was acting on it faithfully for 100 years with no clouds, no sign of rain, was a testimony. But you know, he spoke too, right? And I think you and I, as we go about our lives, acting on what God says, which will be different than what the rest of the world does, is a testimony, and you're a preacher into that, and then you can use those opportunities to share what you know. But nobody did anything, and it wasn't until that day that the flood came. And then he goes to another example of judgment in Luke 17, 28. He says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. Housing starts were way up. The economy was booming. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What was it like in the days of Lot? Cool thing is, Bible tells us that too. In Genesis 18, 20, the Lord said, behold, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Sin is very grievous. That sin, and of course, if you're like me, you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, a particular sin jumps to mind. In fact, we have a sin, sodomy, that's named after what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Ezekiel gives us a little different picture of what was happening. Certainly that was happening. And I mentioned this last week. In Ezekiel 16:49, it says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, and they committed abomination before me, and I took them away as I saw good. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. We are proud to be Americans, or at least we know we're free. And I won't forget the men who died and gave me that right to be proud, gave that right to me. And I won't. I don't get me wrong. I'm not disparaging our armed forces. I am so thankful for the men and women who serve us. But pride, we have national pride, and then we have subset pride. You know, we have various groups are proud of being part of subsets of Americans. Fullness of bread, enough to eat. There's a thing that happens when you have more than enough to eat, it gives you the opportunity to be lazy. When much of the world gets up every day, they have one thought, which is, I need to eat. What do I need to do to earn today's bread? And we're told to pray that way. Give us this day our daily bread. We're not told, give us this month our food rationing. And we are, as a nation, we have been removed from, by and large, the concern of providing daily bread. You know, the statistics say right now 40 million Americans, which is one out of every eight, receives food assistance because we have decided as a nation nobody should go hungry in our country. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't. I praise God that a sign of a society's greatness is their compassion and their mercy. I might argue what compassion looks like in some cases, because I don't think it does people a whole lot of good sometimes to have their need to work removed, but I don't think that's a bad thing. But we're not a nation that has a huge problem with starvation, thankfully. But abundance of idleness, I found the coolest site on the internet last night. Coolest site. And it had all of these different statistics and bits of information about our culture. And I wanted to just share a few things with you, because the thing was like 25 pages long, and I wish I could have showed it all to you. But and understand this. As I read this, keep this in the frame of mind of abundance of idleness, okay? And also understand this. I am probably worse than most of you in all of these categories. So don't, we're in this together, okay? The first little thing is a statistic about gadget ownership in 2010. 4% of American adults own a tablet computer. I have one, okay? So let me just say, I got an iPad, love it. All right. 5% have an e-book reader, your Kindle, your Nook, whatever. I don't. My wife has a Kindle, though. Loves it. 42% of Americans have game consoles. We have a Wii. Bought by my in-laws, but we have a Wii. As I said, 47% of America have MP3 players, iPods. Some people even came to church with one pinned to their shirt, Josh. I don't know who that was, but anyway. I have one. I use it to listen to sermons, so, you know, it's holy. Mine is a holy iPod. I don't know what's on yours, but I'm more righteous than you. Anyways, 52% of Americans have laptop computers. I got one. 59% have desktop computers. Got one of those, too. 85% of Americans have cell phones. Media consumption. And this is from 2008. In America, the average amount of time that a person watches TV is 3.4 hours a day. They spend another 2.4 hours a day going online, another 1.4 hours a day listening to music, half an hour playing video games, an hour reading, and I would like to challenge that because I don't know if that's true. And then another half an hour watching a movie or watching pre-recorded video for a total of 9.1 hours a day, average. Average. Kids between ages 8 and 18 spend an average of an hour and 29 minutes on the computer every day. On a cell phone, the average 11 to 14-year-old spends 35 minutes a day talking on a phone and another hour and 13 minutes texting. 15 to 18-year-olds spend 40 minutes a day talking and an hour and 51 minutes texting. The typical American teen sends and receives 50 or more messages a day, or 1,500 a month. And that's typical. 31% of the teens receive more than 100 text messages a day, and more than 3,000 a month. And 15% of the teens who have fiancés that live down on the coast, they send more than 200 texts a day, 6,000 a month. 83% of them use their phones to take pictures, which, and let me just say this up front, a teen unmonitored with the ability to record pictures and video and send them without parental inspection is insanity, okay? Just letting you know that. If you don't know what your kids are taking pictures or saying on your cell phone, you're blowing it and you really need to keep a handle on it. I'm just telling you that up front. 60% play music on their phones, 46% play games on their phones, 32% exchange videos on their phones, and there's a lot of stuff that shouldn't be exchanged. 27% go online on their phones, and 23% access social networking. Video games, September of 2008, they did a study. 97% of kids play video games. And now, as of December 2008, they found that half of American adults, 53%, play computer games, with 1 in 5, that's 21%, playing every day. Among 8 to 18 years old, total media exposure a day, 10 hours and 45 minutes. Televisions in the home. 29.9% of TV-owning households have four or more televisions. That's a close to 115 million homes have at least one set, and 30% of them have four. What that means is, in a nation of 307 million people, we have 329 million TV sets, which is more than the entire U.S. population. And approximately 51 million Americans, which is one out of every six, has digital cable or satellite. This is interesting. Hours a day. If the average kid 2 to 11 years old spends 3.5 hours a day in front of the TV. If you're from 18 to 34, you spend 4 hours and 10 minutes a day. If you're from 35 to 49, like me, you spend, supposedly, 4 hours and 55 minutes a day in front of the tube. When you hit 50, between 50 and 64, it's up to 5 hours and 52 minutes. And once you get over 65, 6 hours and 41 minutes a day watching the tube. 54% of American homes own a game console or handheld system. 63% of Americans now have high-speed internet access at home. 76% have internet access at home or work. 10% of U.S. adults now publish a blog. And 25% of those people spend over 10 hours a week on their blogs. And then finally, it wouldn't be complete if I didn't talk about Facebook. $142,052,000 Americans average 6 hours, 9 minutes a month on social networking. That's Facebook. I guess somebody still uses MySpace. I don't know, but mostly. More than 100 million people are actively using Facebook on their phones every month. An abundance of idleness was what... Thank God we're not like the days of Lot. Thank God. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's interesting he gives us the picture of Noah and of Lot, because there are two groups really represented by Noah and Lot. Noah was preserved through the flood. Lot, on the other hand, was taken out before the flood happened. One is a picture of a group going through, I believe, a tribulation period. The other one is a picture of someone taken out before the tribulation happens. Now, if you look at the story of Noah, there was somebody who was notably missing. If you go back a chapter or so in Genesis chapter 5, you hear about a guy named Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him. And I really believe that Enoch is the type of the church getting pulled out before judgment of God falls, and I believe Noah was a type of Israel which will go through the tribulation and be preserved. My point of view, you can disagree if you want. He says in verse 31, in that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. He that's in the field, let him not likewise return back. Now, he's obviously not speaking about the rapture there, because we're told in Corinthians that's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When the rapture happens, you're not going to be worried about going in and turning off the stove. You're going to be gone. That's how it's going to happen. So this is talking, I believe, about the return of the Lord with his saints. But in the context of that, he says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? Do you remember her name? Duh, Mrs. Lot. I mean, you know. Doesn't tell us. We don't know her name. Do you know where she came from? I don't know. Was she from Sodom originally? I don't know. She liked it there. No doubt about that. It was a cultural center of the world. I'm sure the arts were wonderful there. They probably had great restaurants and fine dining, and the theater was good. And when it got time to go, angel showed up into Sodom to get Lot and his family out. His son-in-laws, his two daughters, they were married. Son-in-laws, they thought he was full of it. They wouldn't go. His wife went. But as she's going, it tells us in Genesis 19, verse 26, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. It wasn't just that she turned around and looked. They were told to get out of there and not look back, but she was behind him. She wasn't just looking back. She was lagging back because she was longing to go back, because she didn't want to go, because her heart was still in Sodom. And as a result, she was destroyed. And I guess the question through all that is, where is your heart? Where is my heart? Because I have all kinds of electronic gadgets. I don't watch that much. I don't watch anywhere near that amount of TV, you know, unless it's football on or something. But I have all those gadgets. Spend a lot of time on the internet, work on the computers, but kill time on them too. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but this I say in verse 29, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passes away. You can't live here and not eat. Not for long, anyways. You can't live here in this society and not have a job, not deal with money, not engage in commerce, not be part of the culture at all. And we're not called to be. What we're called to do is to hold on loosely, to use it as it's necessary, but not get so ingrained in the society that we lose focus of the fact that this is we're just supposed to be passing through. It's interesting, when the angels came to Lot, you know the story, the men from the town surrounded the place and they wanted the angels to do bad stuff too. And Lot went outside and he tried to reason with the crowd that was around his house, and he said, you guys don't do this thing. Don't do this thing. It's not right. And the crowd says, oh, what, you who are sojourning here are a judge of us now? Now we're going after you. Because you're just, you don't belong here. We know you're just passing along here. And it tells us in Peter that Lot was a righteous man, and it vexed his soul every single day that he lived in that city. And yet they said, you're just passing through, and you think we're wrong? You're judging us? You know, and don't be surprised when the same thing happens to us. Unless, of course, we're such a part of the city that they don't look at us as sojourners. They look at us as part of the culture, no different than anyone else. He says in Luke 17:33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it eternally. Whoever shall seek to save his present life will lose it eternally. And whosoever will lose his life shall preserve it. It's all a matter of you more focused on the temporary or the eternal. And then he says this, I tell you that in that night there shall be two. Now, King James, if you're reading the King James with me, just as a reminder, if you see something in italics, it's not in the original text. It's something because it was transliterated as best as possible from the original language to English. Every once in a while, the translators will stick a word in so it doesn't read as poorly in English. And when they do that, they're nice enough to say, this isn't in the original text, but if it's not in there, it sounds funny in the English, so we'll put it in, but we'll put it in italics so you know. Because it says there'll be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other shall be left. Now, in 1711, when King James Version came out, two men in one bed meant pretty much a completely different thing than it does today, okay? So it's just saying there are two people in a bed. That's in all of these. It says two people were in a bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women, again, in italics, it's two people will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other one will be left. Two men, and again, in italics, two people will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Interesting little side note from verse 34, 35, and 36. When it happens, it's going to be nighttime, or it'll be grinding, which is in the evening time, or it'll be in the field, which is the daytime. If it's nighttime, and it's evening time, and it's daytime, what does that tell you? It means it's a global event, because when it's daytime here, it's nighttime over there, right? It's going to happen like that, all over the planet, at the same time. Now, the big question about these verses is this talking about the rapture of the church to glory, or is it talking about the taking away of whatever people to judgment? If you're a pre-tribulational person, usually you like to say this is about people being taken away in the rapture. If you're a post-trib person, you like to say, no, this is people being taken away into judgment. Which is it? Well, they asked Jesus, they said unto him, where, Lord, where will they be taken? Right? That'll give us the answer. And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Where the body is, there will the eagles be. And of course, all the preacher people, see, eagles, it's talking about us rising up and flying with Christ, and it's talking about the believers. And then the poster people say, no, that's talking about vultures, and it's talking about when the great battle of Armageddon happens and all the dead bodies are there and the birds are feasting on them, like we're told in Revelation. So which one is it? Beats me. I don't think it matters, to be honest with you. Because the point, either way, is the Lord knows how to differentiate, and he knows how to separate. When God was talking about going into Sodom, remember Abraham, he told Abraham what he was going to do, and Abraham knew Lot, his nephew, was in that city, and he said to him, wait, you're going to wipe that place out? He says in Genesis 18, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You can't just wipe out the innocent and the guilty. Now, none were innocent. And then he pleads with God, and he says, well, what if there's 50? Would you just save the city for 50? And God says, yeah, okay, for 50. Well, what if there's only 40? Would you do it for 40, 30, 20? Talks him down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people, will you destroy the city for the sake of 10? And God says, no. He gets down there, and obviously God knows there's less than 10. There's Lot and his two daughters and his wife who makes it partway out. She's questionable. But yet even then, not only does he save them out, the angel says an interesting thing when he grabs his hand. He says, you have to get out of here because I can't do anything until you're removed. The point is the Lord knows how to differentiate. 2 Peter mentions both the Noah thing and the Lot thing. And this is what he said. If God spared not the angels at sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and he spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making an example unto those that should after live ungodly, and yet delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversations of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The point is, God knows how to separate. And when he talks about wherever the birds are, you guys, we live in Maine, you know what it means. If you look out over the back 40 and you see a bunch of birds circling, you know, the ravens or the crows, whatever they are, all flying in a circle, you know what it means? It means there's something dead and rotten and down on the ground. And they're getting ready to go down and fight over eyeballs. Right? That's you know, as far as the eagle thing goes, eagles will eat roadkill. I've seen many a picture of an eagle sitting on a gut pile on the side of the road. They, no problem eating carrion. But I think the point is what he's making is when you see moral decay, know the time is short. What did it say was happening in Noah's day? Every thought was evil only continually. What did it say in Lot's day in Sodom and Gomorrah? That the sin of those people came up before him when there's rotting and when there's decay. We've already seen, of course, that we have all kinds of pride and we have all kinds of abundance of idleness. What about decay? Do you know what yesterday was? January 22nd? Roxanne knows what it was. Yesterday was the 38th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. That was the decision where we decided that the Constitution guaranteed a right to privacy, which included the right to have an abortion. Now, as I say this, understand this. With even this number of people guaranteed, almost guaranteed, there's at least someone in here who's had an abortion before. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. There is grace. Except for rejecting Jesus Christ. I was looking at the statistics last night, and I was trying to wrap my head around it. How many abortions have there been since that law went into effect? And, of course, our president was, you know, marking a ceremony, saying how glad he was that that was passed, and he's committed to continue to fight for a woman's right to be able to have an abortion. The number of abortions there have been since Roe versus Wade, and it's real tough to get an exact number. I went to some pro-abortion sites last night to get some numbers. Near as I can tell, it's somewhere around 52, 53 million people, babies, have been killed since 1973, Roe versus Wade. I didn't even number that. And I was trying to find a way to wrap your head around what that means. I looked at the wars that the United States has fought, starting with the Revolutionary War and gone through every conflict. And if you sum up every person who has died or wounded in every war the United States has fought, including the Civil War, which has the most casualties that were Americans because they all were, that adds up to 2,593,425, which is 1/20th of the number of abortions. But that still didn't do it for me. So this is what I came up with, okay? And I thought this was interesting. My wife's from Philadelphia. We go down to Philadelphia usually every year anyways to see your family and go on vacation. Let's say tomorrow you decided you were going to drive down to Philadelphia. You get in your car. You go to Why Not Stop, and there's nobody there. In fact, the 2,933 residents, and all of these numbers, away, by the way, are from the census last year, 2,933 people who live in Lincoln are gone. So you drive to Bangor. None of the 31,473 people are there. Waterville, 15,605, all gone. Augusta, 18,560, gone. Portland, 64,249, not a soul to be seen. In fact, all 1,328,361 residents of the state of Maine, gone. So you cross the border into New Hampshire. You hit Portsmouth with 20,784 people, nobody there. Exeter, which had 9,759, including those dozen or so who take tolls there for the 10 miles you're on the highway, they're all missing too, so, you know, you're at least happy about that. But in total, all of the residents, the 1,316,470 residents of New Hampshire, are gone, missing. So after 10 miles in New Hampshire, you cross over into Massachusetts at Haverhill, where there's supposed to be 58,969 people living there, but they're all missing. Lowell had 105,167 residents. They're all gone. Worcester, 172,648. I usually go that way. But if you went through Boston, Boston was supposed to have 589,141 people. But in fact, all 6,547,629 residents of Massachusetts are gone. So you get into Connecticut. Hopefully you're like me and you have a Suburban with a 42-gallon tank so you can make it the whole way on one tank because there's nobody to pump your gas. You hit Hartford, where there was supposed to be 121,578 people, empty. If you continue on 84 through 684, you go through Waterbury, which should have had 107,271 people, but they're all gone. Danbury, 74,848 are missing. In fact, all 3,574,097 Connecticut residents are gone because they weren't convenient for someone. So you cross into New York. If you go over in White Plains, where there should have been 53,077 residents, it's empty. So you're on that 87-287 down to the bridge, and there's not a soul to be seen towards New York City, which is very nice. If you've ever driven that one, it's really packed. It's no fun at all. But you cross the George Washington Bridge at New York City, where there should have been 19,378,102 residents, but it's empty. So you get into New Jersey around Newark, where there should have been 273,546 people, but they're missing. You drive down past Trenton, where there were supposed to be 85,403 New Jerseyans there, but they're all gone. In fact, the 8,791,894 New Jerseyites are all missing, just like all 19.3 million New Yorkers. Finally, you cross over into Pennsylvania at Philadelphia, where there should have been 1,517,550 people, but they're gone, along with everyone in the state. Pittsburgh's 334,000. All 12,702, which means all of the population of every state between here and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, adds up to about 53.5 million people, which is roughly the number of babies who have been killed since 1973, because it's really inconvenient for us to have children. Our corpse is rotting. If you don't think that the cries of those voices don't go up to the Lord and he doesn't hear that, then you have no idea what kind of a God we serve. And what do you do about that? Let me just read a couple verses from the next chapter and it'll tell us what we should do. He said, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And some parables are similes, like it'll say, this is like that, but there are some parables that are contrasts, and this shows it that way. And I like that they give me the interpretation up front, because it means I can't blow it too badly. It says, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And you'll usually find those go together. When somebody doesn't care about God, they don't think much of men either. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. She's not saying, give me vengeance. She's saying, give me justice. She goes to the judge, but she's a widow. She's got no husband. She's probably poor because she's a widow, so she's got no way to buy justice. And in the Roman system, judges, you know, some of the commentators say they could be bought for a meal. A good steak would buy you a judge. She couldn't buy a judge. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. She was one of those ladies who was like a dog with a bone. And she was outside his door when he came out of the courtroom. And she followed him home, and she sat outside his house, and she said, give me justice, give me justice. That wearying me, it means to have black eyes. Now, I don't think she was putting the knuckles to him. I think he couldn't sleep at night because that woman was making it her life's work to make sure that she got justice from this judge. And even though he was an evil judge, he says, I'm going to do it just because I want her to shut up. And the Lord said in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cries day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? You know, I was really dreading going to court the other day. Because I had to talk before a judge, and I've never done that before. Well, I do a private adoption proceeding, I've talked to a judge. But I've never been in court and had to speak before. And I was praying about what to say, and, you know, I pretty much took literally those verses that says, when you have to speak, give no thought about what you're going to say, because I didn't write any notes, I just went for it. There was only one thing I knew I was supposed to say about everything else, and probably the rest of it was just blather, but the one thing I was supposed to say was to look at that judge and say, you know, we believe, because the Bible tells us that you've been put there by God, that elected officials, that judges are the ministers of God, and we realize that he put you there, and we're going to submit to whatever decision we make. In fact, you make. In fact, we've been praying for you that you would do what was right, because we trust in God. I just want you to know that. And I think he took that seriously. I think he took everybody there seriously. I wished there would have been no jail time for Joel, but I don't think he was unjust in the way he behaved, based on the laws that he had to deal with. But the point the Lord is making is, if even an unjust judge will give someone justice because of perseverance, how about the Lord, which isn't just a judge, but our Father? You and I are called to pray and not faint. And the question is, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? And not just on the earth, because that's way too big. How about, will he find faith here? And like, will he find faith at Lincoln Christian Fellowship? Or even forget that, will he find faith with me? Will he come back when I'm texting, playing a video game, watching TV, updating my Facebook status? Will he find me looking back or looking forward to his return? My prayer is that you and I will focus on what's important. Amen? Lord, we come before you as members of a society that has a lot to answer for. Lord, forgive us for continuing to elect the kind of people that call right wrong and wrong right. Lord, forgive us for not being interested enough in your return to stop texting or stop whatever it is we're doing. Lord, and I know those things are not all bad. But yet, you're so much more than all of that. Lord, please burn in our hearts the idea that you are returning any moment. Lord, help us to look for your return like we expect it today. Lord, help us to treat one another like we expect to stand together before you any moment. And Lord, we do pray that it might be today. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.